Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Glenshaw Valley. It's so wonderful to have you here today on this beautiful day. Just a few announcements, as you notice on the screen. So next week is the big week for the pig roast, so remind all your church family and friends to come down to the pig roast next week. We're looking forward to that. That'll be a great event. Session is having a meeting after church over in the library, and the deacons are also having a short meeting in the front of the sanctuary. I have to share one story here since I've got Dave's attention. So a couple of us recently turned 64. If you remember that Beatles song, "Will You Still Love Me? Will You Still Feed Me When I'm 64? We're half tempted to ask Mickey to play that off the top of her head. So I wrote a note to my wife because it was my birthday, 64, last week. And I says, "You know, would you still love me?" And I didn't get quite the response I expected. She says, "I haven't locked the doors on you yet." So I guess that's a good thing. Anyway, with that, I'll turn it over to Reverend Dave Wood.
Well, I just shared a story with Clifford. I'll share it with you. I turned 64 in July, and Rosie and I were lucky enough to be in the backyard of the same place where we got married 11 years earlier, you know, a couple weeks ago, where we kind of went through kind of the kabuki motions of pretending we were getting married all over again. But I reminded her that when I married her, I said I made one request of the Lord. I said, "God, you know, here I'm 53 years old. Could you just give me 25 good years where my mind is healthy, you know, where my heart is full of joy, and, you know, we could do wonderful things together, you know, over the next 25 years. So while we were back there, she reminded me, she says, "You know, you did ask for 25 years. 11 years are done. You've only got 14 more years before the Lord takes you home." She says, "I think we better start saving up for your funeral right now." So anyway, thank you, Cliff. Would you join with me for our call to worship? Come, let us celebrate the forgiving, reconciling love of God.
For once we were lost and felt so far away, now we have been found and welcomed home.
Know that God's love is lavished upon you forever.
We rejoice at the news of forgiveness and hope.
Come, let us celebrate and praise the God of love.
Amen.
Our hymn of praise is number 37, "Let All Things Now Living." You know, Psalm 100 talks about entering into the Lord's presence with praise. And that's why we open up with praise on Sunday mornings. But of course, the reason why we can praise God is because ours is a God of love, a forgiving, merciful, gracious God. And we know when we come humbly before God, God is able to forgive us our sins and to declare us righteous. So let us do that this morning. In all confidence, let us approach the throne of God in prayer, a prayer of confession this morning. Lord, it is interesting that it is easy for us to identify with today's scripture about the prodigal son. Some of us are easily reminded of our own selfishness and stubbornness when we willfully sought our own way. Others are reminded about how angry we were when others were not held accountable for their actions, when we have been so careful not to displease anyone. Still others can identify with the father who, feeling the loss of his son, welcomes him home again, reminding the brother that he has always been in the love and care of the father. We hear this story, and it's a pleasant memory. But do we really understand what it is about? Do we know that we have also been stubborn and selfish, angry and unforgiving, sorrowful and caught between two conflicting factions? Open our hearts and our spirits to truly receive the blessings of your healing love. For it is in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. In Jesus Christ, you have journeyed to meet us and bring us to ourselves, that we might return to you and know you as our Father once again. Know now that you are indeed forgiven.
Thanks
be to God. Let us declare that which the church has declared for over 1,500 years now, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From then he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now one more duty before you sit down. Turn to your neighbors around and extend the peace of Christ.
Good morning. My name is Paul McComb, and this is the first time I've... it's been a while. I'm here just to give a quick update from the Pastoral Nominating Committee. We've been meeting over the summer, and I wanted to let you know where we are because the next step involves you. We will be posting a survey in the Valley. We'll have handouts here. I'm going to give you fair warning. It's a little long. But it's very important. And when I say long, it's a couple pages, and it will probably take you 10 minutes to complete. So it will be multiple choice, and it's around the leadership competencies that we're looking for in a new leader of this church. That's part one. Part two is we would are going to be holding two focus groups, and that sign up will be in the back of the church next week. With the focus groups, these are more open-ended questions. This is where we really, really want to solicit your feedback. We'll post rules for the focus group. Everybody gets a chance to talk. There'll be two moderators at each group. We're looking between 6 to 8 people in each group, 8 to 10 max. And like I said, these will be more open-ended questions to really dig down into the details. Your participation is very, very important in these next two steps along the process. And I wanted to remind everybody, when I was asked to be on the committee, I said, sure, I thought we were going to post an ad in the paper, have some interviews, and call it a day. But this is typically a very long process. And the good news is we have a great, great interim person here with Dave. And
just the way I asked you to.
Yes. So thank you for your patience. If you have any questions or concerns, you can bring them to Kathy, Jim, AJ, and Patty. If you have any compliments, you send them my way. Remember, concerns, questions, those guys, compliments me. But no, thank you for your patience. This is a much longer process than I think any of us anticipated, but it will be worth it in the end because this is a big decision and it really will involve all of us. Are there any questions? No? All right. The focus groups?
Yes.
It will be members of the PNC.
Okay.
And when I say moderating, there are no wrong answers. We just want to make sure everybody gets a chance to talk. When everybody leaves, they felt like they've expressed their concerns, opinions, answers in a way that they're happy with. The moderator is not there to say, Arlie, that's a wrong answer. Unless it's me. But no, this is a chance to really open up, and I've gone through this process before at a number of different levels, and the focus groups, we learned just so many great things that we've never thought of or looked at before. So this is really important. I hope that we get as much as participation as we can. And again, thank you for your patience and time. And if you ever have any questions about the process or where we are, please don't hesitate to ask. Thank you.
Been on all the TV reports. Are there any? Yes.
A solar eclipse.
That's a big long two words there. Solar eclipse. What is a solar eclipse?
It's when the moon covers the sun.
When the moon covers the sun. Now, how is the moon going to cover the sun?
When they line up.
So how does it work? You don't know. But what happens now? What is the effect of a solar eclipse? It gets what?
Everything becomes pitch black.
It's like somebody turns out the lights on the earth, right?
It's almost like you turn on lights and then
you're
like,
oh, are you excited about it?
It's like you're going to bed, but you can't see it.
Well, you're excited about it, aren't you? Just like you're excited when your mom turns the lights out and says, go to bed, right? Well, now, have you ever seen an eclipse before? The last one they had in magnitude was back in 1979. So that was many years ago. In fact, I was working at a construction site, and I remember going out in the backyard to watch the solar eclipse. Now, they always say, don't look up at the sun. Don't watch it with your eyes, because you can do some damage to your eyes. And so they have special glasses that make you look kind of funny and all that when you look at it all. But you'll see that that it becomes darker, the whole world. Will you be afraid because it's dark?
No, because it just reminds me of when I turn
on the lights. Just reminds you when you turn out the lights. Are you afraid of the dark?
No.
Okay, now I want you to do something. I want you guys to stand up here. Stand up in front. We're going to act this out, okay? This here is the sun, okay? That's the sun. Now, you guys, come up. Come to the center here, and we'll walk around you. The sun is doing what? It's orbiting. Orbiting what? Orbiting the Earth, right?
Congregational anthem is number 661, and this isn't congregational, so we're all going to be singing. Does everybody know his eye is on the sparrow? Because I know he watches me. In fact, that was the theme song for what famous actress? She was in a TV series back in the 50s called Beulah. Remember Ethel Waters? Whenever there was a Billy Graham crusade, she was always there, and she would sing, "His eye is on the sparrow."
And back in 1970, my brother and I went to a Billy Graham crusade, and my brother ran into Ethel Waters behind the... And Ethel Waters says, "Honey, are you a Christian?" And my brother said, "I am, Mrs. Waters." And she says, "When I hear that, that just makes me want to stand up and dance." And gave him the biggest hug and kiss. But that was her theme song, was "His Eyes on the Sparrow." So we're going to stand and we're going to sing "His Eyes on the Sparrow," number 661. If you've never heard it before, it is easy.
You may be seated. Just a couple of prayer requests I'd like to share with you before we have our hymn of meditation, Softly and Tenderly Jesus is Calling. Some of you have not seen Dorothy Johnson this summer, and that's because after she got back from her daughters, she ended up very... she has a compressed spine, and she ended up in the hospital and ended up at Kane Regional. And I'd been seeing her quite regularly, and she sends her love. I talked to her on the phone last night, and she said, would you ask the congregation to keep praying for me? You know, that she's home now, but still she's in tremendous pain, and she's hoping that, you know, the pain will be lessened. So, you know, I want to give her a call or send her a card or whatever. And that's Dorothy Johnson. Kathy Sege was hospitalized this week, so let's keep Kathy in our prayers. Nancy Baldwin's mother-in-law has been very, very ill this past week. That's why Nancy's not with us this morning and won't be at session. And Penny, I see that you're home back with us today. How did everything turn out this past week? I was gone this week, so I wasn't able to, but Penny's mother passed away last week. That's why. Fantastic. Thank you. Thank you, Penny. Our hymn of meditation, number 418, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. be seated. Let us pray. Gracious God, thank you for once again reminding us that behind all of life's stresses and toils and struggles and conflicts and pains, you are always there. You're always present. You are ready, willing, and able. And we derive constant strength from that knowledge. And though there are times we become anxious or we become impatient or we become confused, help our faith to kick in. Help us to know that you have grasped us by the hand, that we don't grasp you, that you have us. That indeed you do hold us close to your heart, to your breast, to remind us every day that we are your sons, your daughters, that nothing can alter that heavenly arrangement, and that you have united your life to us for all in eternity, and that all the blessings and privileges that come with sonship and daughterhood are indeed ours, as we learn through our prodigal again this morning. We think of the needs that are before this nation, the divisions, the conflicts, and we know that there are no easy answers. But we do know that if we continue to put our trust in love and in patience and in the knowledge that that we can all come together and continue to work on this wonderful experiment called democracy, that that all things will eventually iron themselves out with your help through your Spirit. We think of the members of our congregation that need our prayers this morning, like Dorothy, like Kathy, Penny, Lorraine, and others that just need to know that their church family is behind them, supporting them with their prayers, their concerns, their love. May we be a reminder of them that behind our love and concerns and prayers is your presence. Now, we pray these prayers in the name of their Son, your Son, Jesus Christ, who taught his own disciples to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And with that, I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward to receive this morning's offering, please.
Reading today is from Luke 15, 25 through 32. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked, What is going on? He replied, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has got him back safe and sound. Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.'" This is a reading of God's word.
Would you pray one more time with me this morning? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On my smartphone, I keep a list of about 600 of my favorite songs on file in it. It's hard to believe you can take 600 songs and put them on a memory disk that you can keep in your phone that goes with you wherever you are. But one song in particular I love to listen to that comes back again and again to my mind is Albert Hammond's It Never Rains in Southern California. Now, this was a number one hit from 1972. And it's a story of a young man who strikes out for California with his head full of dreams and great expectations, only to discover that the reality of life can be far different from what he had expected. And I think one of the reasons why I relate to this song so well is because it was 2 years later that I went out to California with those same dreams and expectations. And though I was able to stay out there for 12 years, it didn't quite last so long for the young man in this song. In fact, he has to come home and he feels like a complete failure with his tail between his legs. And the refrain of the song goes, "I'm out of work, I'm out of my head, out of self-respect, I'm out of bread. I'm underloved, I'm underfed, I want to go home. It never rains in California, but girl, don't they warn you. It pours, man, it pours." Well, I think we all know that this could have been the theme song for the younger son who we started looking at a few weeks back. He's a young man with wanderlust who couldn't wait until he left the dull imprisonment of home life so that he might experience all the pleasures and all the excitement that awaited him on the other side of the fence. Of course, we always think that on the other side of the fence, that's where all the answers to life is, don't we? I think as many of us learn from our personal experience, though, our dreams don't quite measure up to the reality often. That rather than blue skies smiling at me, only blue skies do I see. Life hands us the refrain, "It never rains in California, but girl, don't they warn you. It pours, man. It really pours." And so our young friend ends up blowing his entire inheritance. So now he is completely destitute. And he realizes that being a servant in his father's household would be infinitely preferable than being a beggar among strangers. And of course, the great irony is that in squandering his portion of the family fortune, he is able to discover then his true inheritance. That it ultimately lay not in gold and silver or in real estate, but in a father who loved him and could not give up on him, regardless of how shameful or worthless he had been. That his real inheritance was the unconditional love and forgiveness that was constantly being held out to him. But curiously enough, having proved his main point, Jesus doesn't stop here with his parable. The question is, why does he have to go on and speak about an elder brother? Of someone who doesn't leave home, but instead works hard, he's industrious, he maintains the family farm, he sees that the animals are watered and fed and cleaned, that all the crops are harvested and that the servants are all overseen. You have to believe that after describing for us the dangers of being a wastrel, a prodigal as history has labeled this younger son, Jesus now wants to give us an example of someone who did everything right. A brother who was industrious and prudent and self-control. Someone who possessed the kind of character we would want any of our sons and daughters to be married to, in fact. Well, to answer this, we have to keep in mind the audience that Jesus was addressing here. It was the Pharisees and the scribes who had become very critical of Jesus because he not only welcomed sinners, but we're told that he ate with them. And to eat with sinners was the highest expression of hospitality that there could be. You were essentially joining up your life with that other person when you sat down at a meal with that individual. With these parables in Luke 15, Jesus is purposely addressing their murmuring here. As we saw in the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, Jesus' stories concern two types of persons. You have those who are lost outside the household of faith, of those whom the shepherd must leave the 99 in search of the one for the purpose and benefits of reconciliation. You could think of the Gentiles in that regard. But then there are those who are lost inside the household of faith, those who are lost within their own home and yet do not even know it. Well, there's where the Pharisees were in the second grouping. People who were very religious but did not know they were lost, hence they did not even know God. Now, I'm sure there are times we can all identify with that younger son, especially when we were younger ourselves. But you know, the truth is, as we get older, I think we can identify more and more with the elder son. Over time, we become loyal and responsible Presbyterians. We work hard for the church. We support it with our tithes and time and attendance. Week after week, we sit in the pews and we hear about the love of Jesus and how we are called to love each other the same way in which Christ loves us. With one voice, we enthusiastically sing, "And they'll know we are Christians by our love, and they'll know we are Christians by our love." While all the while, petty jealousies and all kinds of negative resentment remain unconfessed and unforgiven in our hearts. As hard as it is to admit, the fact is that Christians, and I include myself here as the chief of sinners, can be among the most spiteful, most hurtful, most unforgiving, most self-righteous individuals anywhere. And the fact is that all congregations have them. Unloving, unforgiving members with unloving and unforgiving attitudes. In one of my previous churches, we had two prominent members, one who was a deacon, the other who was a church treasurer, who could not stand each other. Every Sunday, they sat and shared the same pew, praying the same prayers, singing the same hymns together. But once they left that sanctuary, they could barely exist in the same room together. And one day, I pulled one of them aside and I said, "What is the matter with the two of you? How come you can't get along with so-and-so?" And she went on to describe an event that had occurred some 30 years earlier. Recently, I was shocked to learn that a congregation I had passed some years ago in California had lost some of its most faithful and generous members. And it wasn't over some difference in policy or some direction that the denomination was taking, but it was over the issue of which color the church should be painted, either white or beige. And so the message of this parable is especially directed towards us. And it is saying that we can be earnest and diligent and extremely conscientious about our work. But if we serve our families, our church, and our community and in an entirely wrong spirit, with hearts that are full of selfishness and jealousy and grudges and constant complaining, we can undermine every bit of our work and our accomplishments. Now, our text tells us that the elder son was out in the field when the younger son returned. The two brothers here, they're a real study in contrasts. Unlike his wasteful brother, the older one seems to be a tireless worker who doesn't want to waste any time. Where the former is a risk taker, the latter enjoys the safety and the security of home life. He doesn't quarrel with duty and regulation or order and routine, everything that younger brother of his abhorred. Where the younger son's head was filled with dreams and visions and ideals, his older brother is mainly concerned about practical realities, such as taking care of business and maximizing the farm's profits. Drawing near, he hears music and dancing. And calling over one of the servants, he asks, "What's the noise all about?" And the servant replies, "Your brother has come home. And the father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him now safe and sound." Well, those had to have been the last words that the older brother wanted to hear. Consumed with anger, he thinks to himself, "What does he want now? more inheritance so he can blow that too on drugs and booze and prostitutes. And it's interesting that when you read about the account of the younger son, that it says he squandered his inheritance in a foreign land, but it never tells you how he did it. And yet here is the older son telling how he probably did it, which I think he is projecting onto his younger son all those things he wished he could have done himself if only he had the guts to do what his younger brother did. Refusing to go in, he wants nothing to do with him, not even acknowledge his return. And so it is the father who goes out to him. Well, once again, we see the extraordinary love and concern of the father. As he loved that younger son enough to give him his inheritance early, loved him enough to be anxious about his whereabouts and condition while he was yet in a distant land, loved him enough to live in constant anticipation of his son's return, so that when he does, it is the father who runs to the son and not the other way around, throwing himself at his feet, kissing his son's feet, so overwhelmed with gratitude and joy at seeing him again. And so he puts rings on his fingers and shoes on his feet, and he clothes them in the finest robes, and he gives him the greatest gifts of all, which is that he restores him back to a position of honor in that household. For this father, once a son meant always being a son. Well, as the father went out to receive the younger son, so now he goes out to the older son to receive him as well. But rather than rejoice over his return as the father does, he remains angry. His heart is sullen with resentment. He refuses to enter the house and greet his brother, a house that is now full of music and dancing and merriment. In fact, he's not even willing to acknowledge his younger brother as a member of his family, saying, "That son of yours, that son of yours." And thus, with the younger son's return, we see a dramatic reversal takes place in this story. The prodigal has found his true home in the loving arms and care of his father, while the elder son, that house has become much too small for both him and his good-for-nothing sibling, that his heart is now as far away as the younger prodigal's had previously been. Well, there are some important lessons for us to take away from this account this morning. First, the elder son had forgotten where he had gotten his inheritance from. It had never occurred to him that everything he is and owns, his father's affection, his standing as a son in that household, his inheritance of property and possessions, these were not things that he had earned. These were things that had been gifted to him. As his father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." He, like his brother, was the beneficiary of his father's love. What could he have possibly done anyway to merit or earn any of these? Everything had been freely and unconditionally given to him. He was born a son, and these were the privileges of a father to his son. But what a contrast to his brother. Because the younger son now knew that everything was a gift. And for the rest of his life, he would be conscious of the meaning of love and grace and forgiveness. Yes, it had been a hard lesson, but now he understood that property and possessions could be squandered in a few days' time. But the gift of trust and love and forgiveness, these are the things that were eternal. He knew at last what his real inheritance was. It was a father's love for his son. It was an inheritance that could never be lost or broken or sold. He had been lost, but now is found. He had been dead, but was alive again. Well, this morning, we too have received a similar inheritance from our God, our Heavenly Father. The fact is that we all come before our God as prodigals. But to our utter amazement, rather than judgment and condemnation, God receives us with open arms. We fall before him as paupers, and he lifts us up and he covers us with the finest robes. He tells us that we are his children, that he loves us with an everlasting love, and that nothing, no, nothing will ever separate us from his presence or his love. And though we may fall again and again and still again, God is ready to forgive not 7 times, but 7 times 70. when we understand just how much we are loved and forgiven, how can it not wipe away every vestige of pride and arrogance from our heart, even as it did from the younger son, and have it replaced with joy and praise and gratitude forever? How can we not praise him and love him in return with hearts full of joy and gratitude once we truly know that we have been loved and forgiven by him forever? And second, if the elder son had forgotten where his inheritance came from, he also forgot his sonship. He had forgotten that he was a family member. He had forgotten that he was loved and trusted and cared for precisely because he was a son. Where the younger brother was so ashamed for what he'd done that he felt that he could no longer be called his father's son, but would be content to live merely under his father's roof as the lowest form of a slave, a hired laborer, the older brother, whose share of the inheritance has given him almost total control over that estate, who is as deeply loved by the father as his youngest brother, now regards himself not as a loved son, but rather as a hired laborer. He tells his father, "Lo, these many years I have served you." Do you get that? "Lo, these many years I have served you. I have been a servant to you, and I never disobeyed your command." So he understood what it was to be a servant in that household, but never as a son. The crux is that he never knew what it was like to live as a loving son to a loving father, but rather he only saw himself as a toiling slave in his own household. And you know, that has to be the ultimate tragedy. How everything that could possibly make life rich and rewarding can be at his disposal, and he cannot even see it, that he is blind to the reality of his own sonship. Instead, he can only feel like a servant, a slave who has been cheated and treated unfairly. Here, his lazy brother has done nothing, and yet he has gained everything, while he feels he has done everything, but feels he has ended up with nothing. The reason this parable continues to have such an enduring hold over our hearts and our minds and our imagination is because it so powerfully and yet simply sums up for us what the good news of the gospel is all about. You see, this is a message that any child, as well as any college professor, can understand and appreciate. And it becomes proof to us how our God, our Heavenly Father, who loves us with an everlasting love, who has promised us that nothing will ever separate us from his presence or his love, that we do not have to strive to earn or to somehow merit God's love, but that it comes to us as a gift, that it is all relational, that it is free and unconditional, simply because we are his sons and his daughters, and it is unto eternity. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. How does God give great gifts? By just simply giving them, presenting them. And they always come in the form of gifts. God's greatest gifts come in the form of a relationship. And this means we never have to fear that the gates of heaven are shut to us, because he stands in the entranceway of that long driveway in anticipation of our return in the event that you or I may have wandered off. To live as a child of God means that we never have to fear if we fall again, or perhaps we might take those risks that might lead again to failure, because our Father pays no attention to what we have lost. He knows that could always be replaced, but rather his only interest is in our relationship, in seeing that his children are safely restored to the fold, regardless of how many times you or I may have wandered off. And furthermore, we may see how God's love and grace is so much greater than any of us could possibly conceive, that it reaches out and encompasses persons we were so sure lay outside the gates of his kingdom, perhaps persons that we wanted to see excluded because it somehow made us feel better or made us feel superior to the other persons. I can't tell you how many Christians and ministers I have heard speak with great relish and almost great delight as to how Muslims and Jews are all lost and going to hell. And of course, the same applies to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and anyone else who may be different from themselves. And you could even extend that to gays and lesbians. These persons seem so sure that their names are written in the book of life, while equally confident of those who are not. Well, this parable dispels that sort of thinking, because here we see that his kingdom is actually reserved for those who don't even think that they are candidates for such an honor, while those who, due to the hardness of their heart, presume too much, may be surprised when they stand outside the doors of those gates, peering in. Well, you've now heard the stories of both sons now. I think many of us can identify with the younger son who wanders off until he finds himself, only to be welcomed back with open arms. But then many of us can identify probably with the elder son, someone who was always a member of that household, never wandering away, but always trying to prove to himself and to others just how good and righteous he was, always negative and critical of those who failed to measure up to his own standards. Well, the Father's love and acceptance is extended to each one of us as well. It is a curious thing when you read this story that Jesus never provides any resolution to the story. And it's intentional, because he leaves it up to each individual to put his or her own ending to it. However, the ending that I find myself most intrigued by, but also disturbed by, is the one that was given many years ago by Dr. Leslie Weatherhead, who was the late great pastor of London's famed City Temple. And this is how he imagined the conclusion of this parable. In my imagination, I see the end of the story. I see the lights shining from the windows of the farmhouse. I hear the music and the laughter and the merry voices of those who make high festival. And then I see the elder brother, his heart darkened with sullen resentment, his spirit shrouded in self-pity. I see him slinking down the muddy lane. He throws a glance over his shoulder at the lighted windows of home. Happiness there is hateful to him. His brother's return has angered him. His brother's welcome has embittered him. He felt righteous because his brother had been labeled unrighteousness. The feasting has stripped that feeling from him. This unmerited joy of his brother's, this unpurchased affection, infuriates him. And into the awful loneliness of the soul that rejects love passes the elder brother. The father still longs for him and still loves him. But even a love that is infinite cannot compel response. I seem to hear a melancholy wind moaning and howling round the farm building. I seem to see that secret, tragic figure pass into the shadows, lost in the darkness of the night. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 852, When the Lord Redeems the Very Least.
God and praise, we will rejoice. When the Lord returns in victory, we will rejoice. When we live in glorious liberty, we will rejoice. We will rejoice with gladness. We will rejoice. All our days we'll sing to God and praise. We will rejoice.
Before I give the benediction, I want to tell you this very, very quickly. You know, I just came back from a week of study leave. And my favorite place in the entire universe is called Chautauqua Institute, which is in southwestern New York. I've probably been there 20 times, and it's kind of my refuge and my respite, and I can think about, you know, the season coming up and how I can be planning for it and all. Well, you know, my sermons throughout the summer, I planned for back in the late spring, and I knew which dates I was going to be preaching on certain texts and all that. So I knew that this morning I was going to be preaching on the elder son. Last Sunday, everybody at the Chautauqua Institute, 7,000-8,000 of us, fill the open amphitheater, and the preacher for the entire week was President Barnes, who's the president of Princeton Theological Seminary. He preached for us that Sunday morning and then for the next 5 days. And do you know what his text was the entire week? It came from Luke 15. And he didn't preach on the younger son, he didn't preach on the waiting father. That Sunday, 1 week ago from today, he preached on the elder son. And Monday, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, he preached on the elder son. And I went up to him at some point, I saw him walking around the room, I said, I can't believe this. I said, you know, I'm scheduled to preach this sermon on the elder son this Sunday. And he looked at me and smiled and said, you know, the Holy Spirit sure works in mysterious ways. And my first thought was, well, you know, God is now maybe telling me something to preach to my congregation. And then I stopped and I said, no, maybe God's trying to speak to me. So I said to myself, I will preach to myself this morning, but I will preach it loud enough so that every one of you is able to hear it. And you might be able to perhaps see yourself in that sermon as well. So that's what we did today. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift his face upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance and grant each and every one of you this marvelous peace. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.